In this episode of the St. Philip Institute podcast, we're going to continue our series focusing on the Sacrament of Confirmation and its presentation in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. In particular, we're going to talk about the difference between the way confirmation is celebrated in the eastern parts of the church and the western parts of the church. I hope you enjoy. Welcome to the St. Philip Institute podcast, where we explore the sources of the Catholic faith, including the scriptures, the documents of the Church, the teachings of the Second Vatican Council, and the lives and witness of the saints. St. John Paul II often said, "Duke in altum, set out into deep waters." And our goal here at the podcast is to help you do just that. We don't want to merely provide you with information. Instead, we seek to help you achieve a true transformation and to respond to the Lord's call in your life to live out the universal call to holiness. Hi, welcome back to the St. Philip Institute podcast. My name is Luke Arredondo, and I'm the Director of Faith Formation here at the St. Philip Institute. And we are continuing our series looking at the Sacrament of Confirmation. We're in a year celebrating the Sacrament of Confirmation here in the Diocese of Tyler. In our last episode, we talked just briefly about the first few paragraphs from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And so what we're trying to do is just kind of go through the way the Catechism presents the Sacrament of Confirmation in a series of a few episodes. And the reason for that, I think, is that I think it's good to do this is because a lot of people have, I think, very sensible understandings of confirmation that are based on the way they experienced it. Like, they're not stupid or bad ideas, but oftentimes it's kind of disconnected from the way that the church presents the sacrament. So we did the first episode kind of talking about some basic things, and today I want to just kind of continue. So we're in paragraph 1290. We're going to go from there forward. And there's a couple of main things to discuss. One is the difference between the way the Eastern churches celebrate and practice confirmation versus Western churches. There's a couple of key differences there, so we'll talk about those. And then I want to actually talk a little bit about the signs and symbols that are used in the rite of confirmation itself. So what we're doing when we celebrate confirmation, and what some of the key words are, and what sort of understanding the church has about what is this rite. Because one of the things that maybe gets lost on people is, apart from baptism, I think baptism is maybe the most obvious one where there's ritual and symbols, and it's sort of clear to see what the symbols are and where the powerful moments are, what's being done. Confirmation also has that, so I want to talk a little bit about that. So we'll start right in paragraph 1290, and I'll read these couple of paragraphs that kind of describe this distinction between the eastern parts of the church and the western part of the church with respect to confirmation. In the first centuries, confirmation generally comprised one single celebration with baptism, forming with it a double sacrament, according to the expression of Saint Cyprian. Among other reasons, the multiplication of infant baptisms all through the year, the increase of rural parishes, and the growth of dioceses often prevented the bishop from being present at all baptismal celebrations. In the West, the desire to reserve the completion of baptism to the bishop caused the completion of baptism to the bishop caused the temporal separation of the two sacraments. The East has kept them united so that confirmation is conferred by the priest who baptizes, but he can only do so with the myron consecrated by a bishop. So let's stop there and just talk a little bit about that. Basically, what the Catechism is describing is that there was a very practical reason why baptism and confirmation kind of get separated temporally. And if you're, maybe the word temporally is weird, in time. So baptism is celebrated at one time, confirmation at another time. It was because bishops could not get around fast enough to perform all the baptisms. So early on, a bishop would baptize everyone and then would also confirm them. What happens is the church spreads so quickly that bishops couldn't travel rapidly enough to keep up with the baptisms, so they begin to allow priests in the western part of the church to baptize, and a bishop would come around and make the rounds and do confirmations whenever he had a chance. I was giving a workshop to some catechists last month, And we were talking about this practice of confirmation being celebrated with baptism and then getting separated from it, and how we can sort of understand the history and how it's important to know that. And I had a couple of women from a small village in Mexico said that when they were little kids, and they don't remember how old they were exactly, maybe 7 or 8 or something, 8 or 9, they had been baptized. And they had received their first communion, but they hadn't been confirmed, and they were just playing in their village. And then word started getting around, the bishop is here, he's here, we're going to do confirmation tonight, so if anybody needs to be confirmed, get over to the church. And so they went running home and told their moms, like, they had no idea, just that day, here's the bishop, we're going to get confirmed. So I imagine it's something kind of like that in the early church. The bishop makes his rounds. When he can get there, you know, he offers confirmation. However, in the eastern part of the church, there was a desire to keep the unity between baptism and confirmation more clear. So they were celebrated at the same time, and a priest was given permission to baptize and offer confirmation. There is this note, though, that the priest cannot confirm unless they are using myron or chrism oil that was consecrated by a bishop. So the bishop is still involved, but it's a little bit more indirect. And just as a completely goofy thing, when I was reading this paragraph preparing for the podcast, this came to mind. This is in the West, you know, the bishop's not able to be present for all of the baptisms. It made me think of Jurassic Park, where you know, Hammond wants to be there for the birth of every new creature, and he couldn't be there. So that may not help you remember anything, but to me, that's very helpful. Like, Hammond wanted to be there for all of the births, and the bishops wanted to be there for all of the confirmations. All right, second thing here in this section about East and West is the role of the double anointing. So let's look at paragraph 1291. I'll actually read 1291 and 1292 to kind of wrap up this little distinction between the Eastern and Western practices. So this is 1291. A custom of the Roman Church facilitated the development of the Western practice, a double anointing with sacred chrism after baptism. The first anointing of the neophyte, that means someone who's just been baptized, the first anointing of the neophyte on coming out of the baptismal bath was performed by the priest. It was completed by a second anointing on the forehead of the newly baptized by the bishop. So after the separation of the sacraments, then, the first anointing with chrism by the priest remains. So the catechism continues here. It says, the first anointing with sacred chrism by the priest has remained attached to the baptismal rite. It signifies the participation of the one baptized in the prophetic, priestly, and kingly offices of Christ. And if baptism is conferred on an adult, there is only one post-baptismal anointing, that of confirmation. I like the way this paragraph, 1292, kind of highlights this distinction between the East and the West. The practice of the Eastern churches, where they baptize and confirm together, right, gives greater emphasis to the unity of Christian initiation, which is really important. If you watch the first episode in this series, I talked a lot about that unity of the three sacraments of initiation and how that's a critical way to understand where confirmation fits in. So the Eastern practice, the Catechism says, gives greater emphasis to that unity of Christian initiation. That of the Latin Church more clearly expresses the communion of the new Christian with the bishop as guarantor and servant of the unity, Catholicity, and apostolicity of his church, and hence the connection with the apostolic origins of Christ's church. And so this is sort of similar to baptism, right? If you know about the church's practice of baptism, there's different ways you can baptize. You can immerse someone completely, and that's easy to do with babies if you have a pretty decent-sized baptismal font, something the size, for instance, of this table. You can dunk the baby all the way under the water, right? That's one way, full immersion. You can also pour water on their head. You can even sprinkle it, depending on the situation or the preferences, you know, and that you've got available to you. For instance, if you're, you know, someone's in a hospital bed, it may be a little bit difficult to immerse them or to pour water all over their head, but to sprinkle them is a little bit more, you know, practical. Each of those are legitimate ways of baptizing, and each of them sort of emphasize certain things more clearly than others, but they're all good and they're all true baptisms. In a similar way, the confirmation offered in the Eastern Church, united to baptism and you know, within the context of also offering even the Eucharist, shows us how important it is to understand baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist together. But the practice in the West, letting bishops do confirmation, kind of shows in a special way the role of the bishop in the local church. All right, so this is just briefly what the Catechism says about this distinction between East and West. You didn't ask for my personal views, but I'll tell you anyways, I wish we could just do that confirmation, you know, as a baby for everybody, just because I think that's really, really awesome. But there is, you know, a very practical historical reason for the separation, and still today, that role of the bishop, actually, I mean, that is a really big deal, and it's something that maybe we can look at the East and say, man, it's so cool, they get to be, you know, confirmed when they're babies, but we get to say we're confirmed, you know, in the West by bishops in most cases. You know, every now and then there's an exception for whatever reason, but the bishop is the ordinary minister of confirmation in the West. All right, so let's talk a little bit now about the signs and symbols in the rite of confirmation. So this is starting in paragraph 1293. I'll read a little bit and then comment some. Again, 1293. In treating the rite of confirmation, it is fitting to consider the sign of anointing and what it signifies and imprints, a spiritual seal. Anointing in biblical and other ancient symbolism is rich in meaning. Oil is a sign of abundance and joy. It cleanses. Think of, this is in parentheses, anointing before and after a bath. It limbers, the anointing of athletes and wrestlers. Oil is also a sign of healing, since it is soothing to bruises and wounds, and it makes radiant with beauty, health, and strength. Anointing with oil has all these meanings in the sacramental life. The pre-baptismal anointing of oil of catechumens signifies cleansing and strengthening. The oil of the sick expresses healing and comfort. The post-baptismal anointing with sacred chrism in confirmation and ordination is the sign of consecration. By confirmation, Christians, that is, those who are anointed, share more completely in the mission of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the Holy Spirit with which he is filled, so that their life may give off the aroma of Christ. So I want to talk a little bit about this idea of anointing, and even just this last sentence. By confirmation, Christians, that is, those who are anointed, that little comment is actually really important because in the early theology of the church, for instance, St. Cyril of Jerusalem would say, you are now truly a Christian to those who had been confirmed. And what he meant by that was you have been anointed. You have been confirmed, because the term for anointing, Christos, right, to be a Christian is to be anointed. And that's a sort of a literal meaning. So by confirmation, the church says Christians, that is those who are anointed, we share more completely in the mission of Jesus Christ. So there's this idea that oil is used as in many ways in our natural life. It can be for abundance and joy. It can, you know, be healing and soothing, and it also can signify beauty, health, and strength, and that in the sacrament, when we use those oils, the oil of catechumens or oil of the sick or the oil of chrism in confirmation, we're supposed to sort of spiritually understand that practical application of that oil signifies what is happening to us spiritually. So if you look, for instance, in 1295, continuing, it talks a little bit about sort of the deeper meaning of the symbol of oil in confirmation. So by this anointing, this is 1295, by this anointing, the confirmand, receives the mark, the seal of the Holy Spirit. A seal is a symbol of a person, a sign of personal authority or ownership of an object. Hence, soldiers were marked with their leader's seal and slaves with their master's. A seal authenticates a juridical act or document and occasionally makes it secret. Christ himself declared that he was marked with his Father's seal. Christians are also marked with a seal. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has commissioned us. He has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The seal of the Holy Spirit marks our total belonging to Christ, our enrollment in His service forever, as well as the promise of divine protection in the great eschatological trial. So in the ancient Near East, for instance, people who were given a special mission, for instance, if you have a king and he wants to send someone to go negotiate with another king or offer something to another leader or ruler or whatever, he would often both anoint someone and give them, you know, a letter with a seal on it, or sometimes would just anoint the person. That anointing is sort of a receiving of the authority of the person who gave it to them, right? So the king anoints a servant to go on some sort of mission, and it was understood symbolically that by that act of anointing, he is receiving the power to act in that king's name, right? And so in confirmation, the oil that we receive, the anointing we receive, is supposed to be understood as serving a similar function. We are going to be like Christ. We're Christ's, meaning we've been anointed, and we've been anointed by the Holy Spirit to go and serve in the same sort of tripartite mission of priest, prophet, and king that Christ himself served in. And so there's this notion of belonging to Christ, belonging to the Holy Spirit that we receive through this anointing and the seal. And it's sort of like a seal that is anointing, or an anointing that is a seal. In early theological discussions about confirmation, you had some people that would call it the anointing, and you had other people that would call it the seal, but they're talking about the same thing, this act of the use of oil in confirmation, that post-baptismal sealing or anointing. So this is the way that the church discusses the use of oil and sort of its function in this sacrament. Again, there's a double anointing in baptisms that include confirmation, and then a single anointing when you're just baptizing. And this is why when you baptize an infant, which is the dominant experience for us in the West now, you go and a little child is baptized and they smell just delightful. It's because of the oil of chrism that is used in their baptism, right? Now, it's not the sacrament of confirmation, but it's the same oil. And one of the big things it's supposed to do for us is point us forward to that later date at which they will be confirmed. And then, conversely, when they're confirmed, and we smell this delightful aroma of chrism, we're supposed to reflect on, remember their baptism, which sort of started them on this journey that eventually winds up leading to their confirmation some years later, right? Sometimes it's, you know, confirmation can be at the age of 7 or 8, or it could be 15, 16, you know, it could be all over the place. But that use of the chrism oil in both of those rites, both of those sacraments, is supposed to sort of help us remember both to look forward from baptism to confirmation and to look backwards from confirmation to baptism. All right, so let's talk a little bit about the celebration of confirmation. And I don't intend to read every paragraph here. I just want to talk about a couple of things. First of all, the consecration of the chrism oil. So this is in 1297. So the consecration of sacred chrism is an important action that precedes the celebration of confirmation. In other words, it doesn't happen while you're confirming someone. It's already been done. And the catechism continues, but it is in a certain way a part of confirmation. It is the bishop who, in the course of the chrism mass on Holy Thursday, which it's not always on Holy Thursday, but that's sort of the traditional date, the bishop consecrates this sacred chrism for his whole diocese. And in some Eastern churches, the catechism says, this consecration is even reserved to the patriarch. So when confirmation happens, you're using this chrism oil that was consecrated in a diocesan liturgy where all the priests are there. It's really beautiful. It points again to the unity of the entire church. But what, in fact, is confirmation? Like, when it's celebrated, what does it look like? I want to jump into paragraph 1300 that talks about the essential rite of the sacrament of confirmation. So this is the way that it describes it. The essential rite of the sacrament follows in the Latin rite. The sacrament of confirmation is conferred through the anointing with chrism on the forehead, which is done by the laying on of hands and through the words, be sealed with a gift of the Holy Spirit. In the Eastern churches of Byzantine Rite, after a prayer of epiclesis, which is calling the calling of the Holy Spirit, the more significant parts of the body are anointed with myron: forehead, eyes, nose, ears, lips, chest, back, hands, and feet. Each anointing is accompanied by the formula, the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in the East and West, we actually celebrate this sacrament of confirmation, not just at different points, right? In the East, it's united with baptism, often offered to babies. In the West, it's later, it's separate from baptism. Obviously, the people are older, but it's also a different form. So, you know, you are anointed on the forehead, as in the Latin part of the church, in the Western Rite, by the bishop, and he says to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, or receive the Holy Spirit, I think is the translation now. I keep using my old catechism because it's all, look, it lays flat, and it's nice. I have the blue one, and there are little changes like that, but the rite of confirmation, the essential form is anointing on the forehead, laying of hands, and saying, you know, be sealed with the Holy Spirit. In the East, there's this anointing all. Oh man, I just hit the microphone. There's this anointing all over the place, with the forehead, the eyes, nose, ears, lips, chest, back, hands, and feet. And that sounds probably a little weird to imagine. If you're in the Western part of the church, imagine as a teenager having, you know, your chest and lips and hands and feet anointed. But for babies, it's a little easier. It's a little less weird. But it's that act of anointing and saying, be sealed with the Holy Spirit, that in both the East and West is indicative of the celebration of confirmation. Now, in the earlier versions of the rite, so this, the current version of confirmation, right, was updated after the Second Vatican Council. Something that I always like to talk about when I'm talking about confirmation, that actually does help to understand the sacrament a little bit theologically, is this part of the old rite where a bishop would gently sort of strike the cheek of those being confirmed. I heard from my father who was confirmed this way that, you know, the bishop slaps you on the face. And I actually thought as a teenager I would be slapped on the face by the bishop, because how was I supposed to know that it hadn't changed, that it had changed? But I thought, what a bizarre, confusing thing. Like, how is a sacrament celebrated by slapping someone? This is very strange. And it has to do with this notion of the battle that you are entering after your confirmation. And so we're going to do a couple episodes here looking strictly at the catechism on confirmation, but then I'll probably do a follow-up episode where I talk a little bit about sort of the theological developments, because especially in the way that Thomas Aquinas treats the sacrament of confirmation, you see this emphasis on battle, spiritual battle, and being prepared for it. And so in the old celebration where you were sort of lightly, you know, struck on the face, it was a small, tiny suffering that you would receive as an indication that, like, after your confirmation, you're going to be called into this battle. You're still called into the battle, but the rite of the sacrament has removed that little gentle slap on the face, the gentle striking. In Spanish, it's called cachetada, which sounds much cooler than just saying slapped on the face. So, in this section here, on the celebration of the sacrament, there's this emphasis on just these two things, right? What is the use of oil, and how does it seal us? It indicates us as sort of belonging to Christ, as being sent on a mission, you know. And then there is the words to receive the Holy Spirit, and that is the central celebration of confirmation. That's what it looks like. So, as I said, there's other things to talk about, and we will, you know, follow this up with more episodes. But these are just a couple of the things that are, I think, important to reflect on as you think about confirmation, what it is, and how we can understand it better. So in the East and West, right, this is different celebrations that emphasize different aspects of our theology and of the sacrament. The Eastern practice of baptizing and offering confirmation in the same liturgy, shows us the unity of the sacraments of initiation, which I indicated in the first section or first presentation on confirmation is really important. You can't understand confirmation in isolation from the other sacraments. So the practice in the East shows us that unity very clearly. The practice in the West shows us maybe in a different way the role of the bishop and his role in, being a sign of unity in the diocese. So this is just a little bit more for you to think about as we continue to celebrate this year of confirmation here in the Diocese of Tyler. Hope you enjoyed this, and stick around for our next episode where we're going to talk about the effects of the sacrament of confirmation, who can receive it, and what the church says about preparation for confirmation. Thanks.